We are in Hebrews 8. Beginning comment here. You know, if I were to ask you the question, why do we study the Bible? What would you answer? To become what?
Sanctification.
To become more holy. To become more like the Lord. Is that how you all would feel? Why do you study the Bible?
To understand God better. To understand His works.
Understand God better, understand His works better. Good. Check on both of those. What else? To know how we should live. In light of who God is and what His requirements are on our lives, how we should live. Check. I agree with that. Anything else? So why do we study things like last week, tabernacle, this week, temples? Why? I bet that sounds real good on the tape, by the way. Very astute. Very scholarly. Why? What do you care? It's 30 feet by 60 feet, because one cubit, and you got this pieces of furniture.
That gives credence, though, to the fact that God is real, because those details are they reinforce that He spoke specifically of what we are to do and how we are to be.
Okay.
It's a God of order.
God of order. Check on both of those. What else?
If it's God's word, shouldn't we be interested in... We should be interested in everything that He had to say to us.
I agree with that.
And the tabernacle, one other reason we study is because to know Christ and who we want to be more like Christ, and it's that what we talked about on the tree, like the red thread all the way through. And in the tabernacle, everything in the tabernacle points to Christ. There's
love it. Perfect segue to what I wanted to say. You're my star today. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 5. Carol's my star today. It says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. The reason we spend the time thinking about a tabernacle, which is really just a portable temple, think of it in that way, the reason we study the details, what pieces of furniture, you know, I encourage you, and I will again today, to talk to yourself and to your family about burnt offerings. What is all that about? What did they offer? How come? What bloody, no, yes. Incense, what's that all about? Laver, today we're going to talk about one that has 10,000 gallons of water in it. You know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The purpose of it all is to point us both to Christ and to future events. In this particular verse, it's saying that the sanctuary is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Now the what's in heaven is a little different. We don't need sacrifices anymore. We'll talk about that in a minute. We don't have to have an altar anymore because the sacrifice has already been offered, Jesus Christ on the cross. But nonetheless, it's a shadow. It's a pattern. It's a copy of things that are coming that are important to us. If we believe heaven is real, and I'd like to know as much about it as I possibly can for lots of reasons, including to encourage my heart today that this is not all there is. I mean, watching the news, my conclusion almost every night when I sit and watch national news is this all there is? Is this it? You know, a government that's frozen, we're arguing over gun control, the sweet people at Sandy Hook's lives are forever changed and hurt. You know, is gun control going to fix that? No. When my heart aches for, is this what life is? A dear friend, terrible, horrible brain cancer, it's all over for the home team. Is that all there is? I want to know that that's not true. And when my Bible speaks of heaven, I want to know as much about it as I possibly can. By the way, if you've not read Randy Alcorn's book entitled Heaven, go buy it today on Amazon. It's a marvelous book, and every Christian should read it, reread it again, read it to your kids, make it a devotional guide. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. By the way, Randy Alcorn is one of my heroes. Very early on, he would post everything he ever taught on his website and make it completely available to anyone. So if you want some notes on heaven, go to Randy Alcorn, whatever it is, and find all his stuff online. He's just an incredibly generous Bible teacher. My point is that all of those things you said about why we study our Bible, and in particular things like tabernacles and temples, are supposed to point us to Christ and give us senses of what's to come. And all of that is so important. It provides balance and encouragement and support during a life that's tough. Now, is there a pattern in the Old Testament worship that plays into our lives today in the 21st century and has some sense of a pattern on into heaven? Answer, I think, is yes. Go to Exodus 24. We've been spending quite a bit of time in Exodus 24, 25, etc. But 24 is when there's a description about Moses going up on the mount and coming back. In verse number 4, it says verse 3. When Moses went up and told all the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord said. Hi, my friend. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood, put it in the bowls. The other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Is there a pattern there to what communal worship or corporate worship is like then, is like now, and will be like once we are all together in heaven? And the answer is yes. You know, the first thing that's true about this pattern is that sin is dealt with. Now, in the Old Testament, it's dealt with by offering burnt offerings or peace offerings, some sort of an offering. So sin is dealt with by the atonement of offering a sacrifice. How is sin dealt with when we go to church? When I was in church Sunday morning, and I'm assuming everyone else here was in church on Sunday morning, or Saturday night, I suppose some of you. You can tell I don't think that's such a great idea. Anyway, moving on. Editorial comments not appreciated. When you were in church on Sunday morning, was there some similarity, you know, was there a point at which sin was dealt with in your church service? Hope so. You know, perhaps, come on in, it's no crises here, we're just getting started, we'll just talk about you for a little while. Personally, was there a point in which you said, "Lord, oh, tough week, lousy attitude, tough week, words that I shouldn't have used, tough week, irritated with my children, I need to work on my relationship with the Lord, need to be working on my relationship with you." Is there a point in that worship corporate setting where you went, some things I ought to deal with? I hope so. The next thing is, he consults God's word. Down in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, he read it to the people. Was there a time in your worship when God's word was looked into, it was considered, it was read, it was discussed? Hopefully. Otherwise, it's just a tea party. And then, is there a point where people get to respond? Is there a point where people get to say, "Yeah, I need to do that, stop doing that, start doing that, reemphasize that, do better at that"? I hope so. One of the things that I have particularly liked, I'm going to EV Free in Fullerton now, and one of the things I like about the order of service that's happening right now is that they have taken some of the time that was used for announcements and what I'll call trivial stuff, kind of shoved them all together, so that happens bing, bang, boom. The announcements are done by video, and it happens during the time they take the offering, and so it's, you know, kind of multitasking. So that time was added to after the preaching of God's word so that there could be more time for people to consider what was said. It's usually done in a worshipful context. We're singing, but it's an extended period of time. It's not one verse or one song and we're out of there. We might sing for another 20 minutes. Well, it's during those 20 minutes that the Holy Spirit goes, "World, this is a problem, just what we were talking about. You ought to be working on this." And I respond in my worship. That's when my worship becomes very personal. I'm crying. I got my head in my lap. Or I'm enthusiastic. "Yeah, Lord, That's the time when there's the commitment to faith and obedience and responding to God. So my point is that when we look at the tabernacle or we look at the temple, you should say to yourself, not so different. That the pattern that was set, dealing with sin, God's word being consulted, and the people responding, is very similar to what happens now. Now, fast forward into heaven, when we have corporate worship, which will be a lot in heaven, is there a similar pattern going to happen then? Okay, let's talk about sin being dealt with. Well, it's already been dealt with. But wouldn't it be bad to have a little reminder of that? And we'll look at some verses in a moment that emphasize that Christ did it once and for all. Hey, aren't we going to worship him on that basis? You did it. You did it once. You did it for all. I'm standing here today in heaven because. Second thing, God's word being consulted. Do you think God's word will be a central part of heaven? Now, I don't know that the book will be, but the sense of God's instruction, the sense of God's encouragement, the sense of God's plan most definitely will be. And if you question my whatever, go read Revelation 21, 22, and you'll see the hints of that in those two passages. And lastly, will there be a chance for you to respond? Well, isn't that what heaven's all about, is responding to what God has done for us? And for all eternity, we have a chance to respond to him. So that's my point by way of introduction, is to say Old Testament worship, not that different from today, with the obvious exception of the sacrifices. And then moving into future time in heaven, also not that different. Now, the tabernacle / temple worship was according to a blueprint. And we looked at this last week. You're in 24. Let your eyes go over to 25. Drop down to verses 8 and 9. The Bible says this: "Then have them make a sanctuary for me. I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Again, tabernacle was to be built exactly how God told Moses. Temple was to be built according to some blueprints. And in heaven, our time forever, is it not an issue of where he dwells with us? Isn't that the whole point? I will be their people and I will dwell with them. That's exactly out of the last two chapters in Revelation. That's the whole point of heaven. We argue about, are we going to have real houses? Are they condos? Now, the reason, and no, the reason the issue of condos comes up is because the description of heaven has more to do with a box kind of perspective. If you look at the furlongs long and the furlongs high and the furlongs deep, and so I heard one guy preach a whole message on, it's not houses, it's condos. So we could argue about the quality of condos. Is that really what heaven's all about?
No.
Animals, no animals. Chocolate, no chocolate. Strawberries, no strawberries. You know, tall, short, what do our bodies look like? Is that really what heaven, is that what you're looking for? Or is it that you dwell with God and he dwells with us? And that which we argue about in our hearts every single day, our sin nature, is gone. Is that not what heaven is? See, that's exactly what's being described here. I will dwell among them. So there's a footprint for it. Now, the next comment I'm going to make was, what was the worship like before the unification, before it became a united kingdom? Remember we talked about how there were the patriarchs, and then the patriarchs went into the judges period. Look at your closet. We've got some things hanging here. We've got patriots. Who's a patriarch? Who's it? Not patriots. They won this weekend.
Abraham's
won. Give me another one.
Isaac.
Give me another one.
Jacob.
Give me another one. Okay, we'll stop there. Patriarchs. So then the next period is the judges. Name some judges.
Ruth,
who was an actual judge. Huh?
Deborah,
good.
Samson,
good. Okay, so we have the period of the judges. Then comes along what we call the unified kingdom. First king was? Second king was? Third king was? And then it splits. And that's about where we left off in our history flow. So before it got united, before Saul became king of a united kingdom, what was worship like? Well, they had places that they went to. And I put in your notes places like Shechem or like Bethel. In Genesis 12, let's turn there. We are in Exodus. Go back to Genesis 12. Just so that you know, how did they worship? They worshiped at specific places. And two of them that I'm calling to your attention are Shechem and Bethel. So Genesis 12, verses 6 to 8. So Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Where is this? It's a place called Shechem. Okay, it's not a tabernacle. It's not a temple. But it is a place where they worship. It's near a big tree. You know, that's one of Shechem. Go to chapter 28. Still in Genesis. 28 verses 10 and 12. this is Jacob's dream, and he has the dream at Bethel, and this is where the angels are ascending and descending. You know that story? That became a place of worship. It is known as Bethel. The word Bethel simply means house of God. Beth means house of. El is the word for God in Hebrew. Bethel, house of God. So before the United Kingdom, they worshipped at various places. At the big tree in Shechem, and at a place called Bethel, and a bunch of other spots. Now once we get to the United Kingdom, now we got Saul and David and Solomon. During that period, where did they worship? Well, they started off worshiping in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh in 1 Samuel, you could go to 1 Samuel, I'm not going to have you go there now. But in 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 3 is the discussion of Hannah having her baby. Hannah's baby's name is?
Samuel.
And the good points. And the priest at the time was a guy by the name of Eli. So chapters 1 to 3 talk about how Hannah's family went up to a place called Shiloh where there was worship. And remember that the ark was for a period of time kept in Shiloh. So during the United Kingdom, we start with holy places like Shiloh. Then the tabernacle is a focus. Then the tabernacle gets moved. Remember up into the top of what's now Mount Moriah, what we would call the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today. And then eventually Solomon's temple gets built. Right, and then after, I'm still in the United Kingdom. So Shiloh, we got the tabernacle, and then we get to Solomon's temple. So if you're looking for worship under the United Kingdom, you got it before the temple, and then Solomon's temple. Now it splits, okay, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. How does worship go there? Well, in the Southern Kingdom, they keep worshiping in Solomon's temple. Check. Until there is the split, until the Babylonian kingdom, and they split them off. So when they go into captivity, and we're going to come back to this in our chronological story, but when they go into captivity and come back, they rebuild, and it's Zerubbabel's temple. So worship for those, and the Southern Kingdom starts off in Solomon's temple, ends up in Zerubbabel's temple. Am I scaring anybody off? Are you still with me? Check, okay. Now, Northern Kingdom, what's worship like up there? Well, by the way, in the Southern Kingdom, sometimes it's apostasy and sometimes it's great revivals. And as we look at the various prophets, which is the next section in our study, you'll see here's Prophet A, good guy, wonderful. Hey, this is wonderful. We got great revival. And then we go to Prophet B, we got apostasy going on. They're putting back up temples to Baal. So during the Southern Kingdom, worship goes back and forth between apostasy and great revivals. If you shift to the Northern Kingdom, though, the kings in the Southern Kingdom were either really good or not so good. The kings in the Northern Kingdom, which, by the way, is called Israel, at that point in history, I can tell I'm running a mile a minute today, so I need to slow down, take a deep breath. Have a sip of Perrier. When the kingdom split, before the kingdom split, it's all called Israel. When they split, the southern kingdoms are called Judah, and the northern kingdom takes the name Israel. So at different times in Israel's history, when you say the word Israel, you're either referring to all of them, or just the Northern Kingdom, depending on the time of history. Yes, McGee.
Can you please tell me the definition of the word apostasy?
Apostasy meaning worship of something other than Yahweh. A tree. A Baal. A rock. A stream. False worship. So in the Northern Kingdom, since the kings of Israel are unilaterally idolaters, there ain't no good guys in the north, their worship is going to be very not so good. And it starts with Jeroboam. So Solomon's the king, and then it splits. Rehoboam to the south, Jeroboam to the north. Remember I've been saying the Boam boys. Okay, so the Boam boys. Rehoboam to the south, Jeroboam to the north. Jeroboam, when he becomes king in the north, he realizes, ooh, we have a small problem here. What is his small problem? Temple's in the south. So if we're going to worship, am I going to let all our people go down to the south? I'm the king. It's a great thing up here. Northern kingdom, much better than southern kingdom. You know, northern California, southern California. So you break off. So are you going to let the northern California capital still be L.A.? I don't think so. You're going to come up with something like Sacramento in the north. Same kind of thing. The king, particularly Jeroboam, devised a local program for worship. So he would set up new centers. There would be new ways of doing sacrifice. And, of course, if you're going to do new ways of sacrifice, you've got to have new priests. Completely breaking from the patterns and the locations and the devices that are outlined for worship in the temple, he's going to make it all our way in the north. And the word I put down there is syncretism. Syncretism is when you take a little of this and a little of that and a little of this and a little of that, and that's how we worship. And that's what happened in the north. One of the reasons is you read through the kings of the north and the prophets wailing against them. It's because they're just taking a little of this and a little of that and a little of this. And Yahweh's over going, yoo-hoo, yoo-hoo, I have now outlined very clearly for you how worship's supposed to happen. Why are you throwing in a tree or a rock or a person? You know? So in the northern kingdom, worship, you know, had a local program set up by Jeroboam, and the rest of the kings that follow are all idolaters. So synchronistic worship. I've also made allusions to worship in heaven, and I want to turn you to Revelation 4 just as a reference point. I've been talking about what it looks like in 21 and 22, but look at Revelation 4 and 5, two of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, and certainly in Revelation. From my perspective, my theology, when we get to chapter 4, there's a break. Chapters 1 to 3, John on the island of Patmos is writing about the future, and he outlines it by looking at various churches that really did exist, the church at Sardis and Pergama and Thyatira and so on. When he gets to chapter 4, something happens. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open to heaven, and the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come on up, and I'll show you what must take place after this. Can you just imagine for a moment, you're John. You have been arrested. You've been sent to a rocky outlet of a place called Patmos, a terrible little island, nothing but rocks. You're just getting by in terms of eating. It's cold, it's wet, it's miserable. And God starts to show up in visions and dreams and face-to-face conversations. And in chapter 4 goes, well, okay, we've been talking about that other stuff in the first few chapters. You want to see what happens in heaven? You want a peek? Come here. And he pulls the curtains and goes, and John gets to stick his head in. And, you know, and what does he see? And once I was in the Spirit. There before me was a throne in heaven with somebody sitting on it. Really? No kidding. Who's sitting on it? And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. The rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. And we all get so whacked out of, who are these elders? Why is it 24? Why couldn't it have been 23? Could it have been 27? Why weren't there 30? Who are these elders? Are they old? Are they young? Are these the tribes? Why two tribes? Why 24? No, why not 12? Stop all that. A bunch of people are sitting around the throne room. Don't miss it. They were dressed in white. Why are they in white? Because they have been made clean. There is no more stain. They're in white and they have crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Ooh, lamp, tabernacle. I think we had one of those. There are the seven spirits of God. Don't get hung up on that. That's another whole issue. In front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass. It was clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, there were four living creatures. Who are these? I don't know. But they're there. What are they doing? Well, they got their eyes covered in front and in back, and the first creature looked like, you know, whatever, and then, you know, whatever. And we get to the end of that, the end of verse 8. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. So you want to know what the throne room's like? Forget the flying creatures, forget who's on the altars, forget why it's 24 and then 12 and why 4 and they got the hings and they're covered. Forget all of that, because they are focused on crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Woo! I'll set you free. Notice there's no altar there, no sacrifices. Why? Because Hebrews 10. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 are very important chapters as it relates to the discussion of the tabernacle and the temples. And in chapter 10, in verse number 12, key and important thought. But when this priest, the one who has to come in again, or let's start with verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands, this is in the temple or the tabernacle, and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's the lot in life of those in the Old Testament. But when this priest, who's that? That's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, himself on the cross of Calvary, he sat down at the right hand of God. Done, finished, woo! In the tabernacle and in the temples, every single day, perfect lamb, slain, over again, burn offerings, peace offerings, don't forget the turtle dove, wait a minute, we need a lamb, nope, that's a goat this time, no, we need a cow, no, we need a whatever, oh, what do we do with the blood, oh, how do we sacrifice, oh, once for all, and then he goes and sits down at the right hand of the Father, finished. What's the phrase he says from the cross? It is finished. Done. I'm going to sit down now. So, that's worship in heaven. Just as a comment, which I mentioned a moment ago, the word temple, and we're going to start talking about the temples, it simply means a sacred or a holy space, a space set aside. And so if it's Beth Yahweh, it's the house of Yahweh. Bethel, I already talked about that, and lots of other Beths in our Bible. All right. One tabernacle, we're going to talk about four temples. Four temples. First temple is Solomon's temple. And all that took that much time? Oh, we're going to be here a couple hours. Just kidding. I'll talk even faster. That would be good. Solomon's temple, first temple. You need more coffee? Okay,
yes.
Okay, more coffee. Get coffee. It was built in around 960 BC, and it gets destroyed, roughly 400 years later, in 586 BC. So David had the idea about the temple, did a lot of the planning, gathered a lot of the raw materials, but Solomon's the one who actually built it. And I'm going to let you look at those passages to convince yourself of that. Solomon's temple had, three parts to it. It was referred to as a long house. If you looked up here, and none of the drawings that are in your notes or that are on my chart up here today are accurate to an nth degree, because none of it exists. We can't go take pictures of it. But when it says, when the idea here is the long house, it's the idea that you had some sort of a vestibule, and then you've got some sort of a back room, and that the back room has two parts to it, just like the tabernacle. Remember? Tabernacle, out in front, you've got the altar, and you've got the laver. Then you come in, you got a two-part little room. The front room, we call the holy place. It had the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the candelabra, that's it. And then we move into the Holy of Holies, and there's where the Ark of the Covenant is with the mercy seat. Very similar for the temple. Longhouse, holy place was 60 feet long, Holy of Holies 30 feet long, about 30 feet wide, about 45 feet high. Inside of Solomon's temple, the inside walls were paneled with cedar. Those of us that don't like paneling, sorry, the Solomon's temple had paneling. And then that got inlaid with gold, so pretty nice stuff. Outside the structure were some rooms that were storage rooms. Why did they need storage rooms? Why would the temple need storage rooms? Stuff. All our stuff. Where do you put, a billion pounds of incense? Where do you keep a fresh set of gloves for the sacrifice? They didn't use gloves. But all of the supplies that are necessary to run the temple, they had to have storage facilities. The courtyard, the large altar. In Solomon's temple, they're suggesting it was about 35 feet square and about 15 feet tall. Tall. So we're not talking about a little barbecue here. Don't think barbecue. Think huge. Have to go up on stairs to get up on the top to actually put an animal on the altar. In the courtyard, there was the altar we just talked about, and then something called the sea. The sea is just a very large laver. Imagine a bird bath, but a humongous bird bath. It would hold up to 10,000 gallons of water. It's a lot of water. You say, well, why did they need that much water? Back to the altar. What was it like?
Bloody.
Very bloody. Very messy. Very dirty. Very smelly. Needed water to clean up. Clean up the priests, clean up the area, clean up the altar. They need a lot of water. So the 10,000 gallons were used. And then they had smaller ones that were more practical. So let's say the big one is kind of the storage one, and then they would have the smaller ones where they could actually get to the water. They washed the utensils that were used, the clamps that were used to hold meat and move it on and off. Some of the sacrifice was burnt up completely. When you hear the word burnt sacrifice, the whole thing got consumed. Some of the sacrifices, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that portions of it got burned up. The other portions were given back to the priest as part of their pay. So, you know, when the priest went home, he carried his stuff. Hi, honey, today I got 2 roasts, some lamb chops, and I don't know, what else? You know, stew meat.
No bacon.
No bacon. No bacon. There was no bacon. So they got to have utensils to be able to move things on and off. This temple, Solomon's temple, you know, suffered a lot of plundering and absolutely devastation, and of course some repair. And a wonderful little study for you is to go to 1 Kings and start looking at all the times when who came in and plundered and what they took. One of my favorite stories is Shishak stealing the shields of gold in 1 Kings 14. I don't have time today to teach it. But it goes on and off, and in the end is completely destroyed by the Babylonian king of Nebuchadnezzar in 596. And then it got completely burned down by his general 10 years later in 586. We have nothing archaeologically left of Solomon's temple. So you can't go and go, oh, here's an original, whatever. Ain't no originals. Solomon's temple's gone. Okay? We're just doing an overview. I'm not trying to teach you everything there is to know, but we got a temple. Yes, I have several of those. This one's a highlight to kind of show you the center or the vestibule in the front. I don't really like that one so much, but you can see the storage room sort of thing on the side. I've got this one, though. I think this one is more Herod's temple, and I'll talk in a minute why. This one here that's in your notes is probably a little bit better. And the reason is because you can see the columns out front. And Scripture talks about the columns. So this is probably a better pictorial representation of Solomon's temple. So your notes is probably as accurate as you're going to get it of Solomon's. All right, so it gets wiped out during the Babylonian captivity, right? Daniel and his buddies are grabbed and taken to Babylon. We have the story of the book of Daniel while they're gone. What else story do we have while they're gone? Come on, lady. She came to the kingdom for such a time as this.
Esther.
The story of Esther occurs while they're in captivity. Ezekiel does a lot of his woo-woo-woo during captivity. So while they're in captivity, temple's been destroyed, things are not good, worship-wise. Now, they're going to get to come back. The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah outline their coming back and the rebuilding of both the temple, the walls around the city, and the city itself. So the temple that's going to be rebuilt is called Zerubbabel's temple. Cyrus, the king of Persia, he allows the exiles to return to Judah, and he gives them all kinds of assignments. The local governor was told to help with the rebuilding. There are lots of reasons why it didn't happen very quickly. Haggai shows up, Zechariah show up as prophets. They do some serious preaching, encouraging the people to get it done. And eventually they rebuild the temple. This temple that was begun in 536 actually gets finished about 20 years later in 516. So it takes them about 20 years. Now the real important thing for you to remember is they don't have any money. Solomon had lots of money. So Solomon's temple, whoo, really good. When we get to Herod's temple, whoo, really good. Those two dudes had money. Zerubbabel and his buddies, no mun, no fun. So the temple they build is smaller and far less exciting. Very little gold, not impressive. The architectural accoutrements are not there. In fact, I put in the passage in Ezra chapter 3, where when that gets finished, the people that were old enough to have remembered Solomon's temple, they cry. Does that look like our old temple? And it didn't. And as I've told you before, they don't even count it. Current Israelis don't count it. They just lump over and go to Herod's temple. In part because Zerubbabel's temple was never really completely destroyed. It just kind of fell apart. So over a period of time, it's kind of just decaying, you know. And so they just kind of slide it into Herod's temple. So Zerubbabel's temple, there's a little picture there for you, much less sophisticated. If you take Solomon's temple and lay it up against Zerubbabel's temple, you know, Zerubbabel's looks like a Lego version. You know, few simple rocks, few simple, you know, whatever. Solomon's is pretty, architecturally, accoutrements, gold, you know, and then here comes what we can afford. This is Cadillac. This is Kia. You with me? Yes, ma'am.
Is this the same temple as Nehemiah?
It is, yes. It's the temple that Nehemiah and Ezra would have had a part in. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Instead of looking at this picture, so we're down exile and down, so the return Ezra
is after them.
This is happening, and then these three are the one we're talking about that just built Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi.
Those are the prophets that were preaching at about approximately the same time.
Okay.
Yes.
Nothing left of the first temple because it was all at ground level. There's nothing left, or because you can't excavate?
Probably both. But they haven't been able to find anything. Okay. They're having a hard time finding anything that even approximates Herod's. Okay. So to go further back to Solomon's, it ain't happening. What little I've read on the topic, and I am no expert, but what little I've read is they're having arguments about stuff they find and go, oh, Herod's! And then they fight about it. No, it couldn't have been. Much less Solomon's. Okay, so that's Zerubbabel's, the Lego version. And then we get to Herod's. Now, Herod, first off, is Herod a good dude or a bad dude?
Bad dude.
Bad dude. He is a Roman ruler that's plunked into Palestine, and because the Roman Empire was in charge, he's the local dude. Okay, He's the regional ruler set there by the Romans. But he was not stupid. He knew that if he built something that made the Jews happy, they wouldn't revolt. And so part of his motivation was to bring glory to himself. Hey, look what I just built. A really cool building. But part of it was, hey, Jews, you and not me, we're tight. You need a temple? I'll build you one. It's a huge undertaking. And we call it sometimes the renovations, what little was left of the Zerubbabel's temple, he renovates. But, it, you know, it goes on forever. He begins it, when does he start?
19 BC.
What is it? Yeah, he begins in 19 BC, and it takes him forever to finish it. I don't know that I put the date in here. I don't remember what it is now, but it takes him a long time to complete it. He enlarges the actual Temple Mount. He needs it bigger. We got to go bigger. The little Lego one, we need a bigger foundation. So he enlarges the Temple Mount. He puts a whole bunch of underground vaults in it. You know, part of the temple platform can be seen today. They argue about which part is exactly the right level and or isn't. When you think about the western wall part of the foundation, the retaining wall is really what the Wailing Wall is. It was part of the retaining wall around the base of the mount that he set his temple up on top. These are some pictures of a little bit more of what you might have expected out of Herod. as you can see, a whole lot more. This is a picture from the sky down, what the Temple Mount looks like today. And the Western Wailing Wall is somewhere over, I was trying to figure this out, I'm not sure exactly if it's here or here, but it's the Western Wailing Wall. That's all that's left, is a piece of the retaining wall for this whole flat part. And then they argue over where Herod's temple was. And you can see various models where it was right here on this end, or it was exactly where the Islamic temple is today, or it was further down here. They argue about the placement of it. But it was up on the top of this mount. Herod's temple, we need some priests to work. Well, okay, a couple little problems here. The ark has long disappeared. During the time of their going into captivity, the ark disappeared. No ark, no high priest. No high priest, no once a year sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. No once a year sacrifice by the high priest, we have problems with sin. So when you think of Herod's temple, you should be thinking of edifice, but not functioning in a worshipful context like what happened in the tabernacle or in Solomon's temple.
Sherry, are you saying that the ark never was in Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's?
It's argued about Zerubbabel's, and I don't know the answer to that. It did not appear in Herod's. So in the holy place, you know, okay, we got pieces of furniture, but in the Holy of Holies, we got an empty room. No ark. Think about that for a minute. So when Jesus appears on the scene and the Pharisees are making all their noise about how they're supposed to worship, it's a little hollow. Don't you think? Can you get a little sense of why Jesus is so ticked? He comes up on the Temple Mount and they got this big emphasis on the selling of the animals for sacrifice. Okay. So who's going into the Holy Holies and sprinkling the blood so that there can be remission of sins? No one. Where's your priests that are high quality, high character men? Not so. Where's your high priest with all the ceremonial stuff? What he wore, what he had on him, what his hat looked like. He's got a little thing across the top of his head. When Aaron got all of his outfit, the little part that goes right here says, "Holy man." So where's the holy dude? Can you see Jesus' a little bit of frustration? You talk about form and function, but no heart? And we make fun of them. But how often is your worship or my worship full of form and function? We go to church, we sing, we give an offering, we raise our hands, oh, it's great to be in church. And what did we do in our heart? The guy who preached Sunday was kind of a dud. And I found myself going, my mind was going here, my mind was going there. Should have outlined that a little better. If you'd put that illustration on your first point, that would have been more effective. And at the end, when we were having that opportunity to say, okay, what's God doing in your heart? All I did was go, Lord, I'm so terrible. I'm bad. I'm really bad. So we're not that different. At least I'm not. Okay. Having said all of that, though, the temple was magnificent. It was an unbelievable place. It's kind of like, have you been into the cathedrals in Europe? Some of the massive cathedrals. I mean, unbelievably beautiful buildings. Acoustics are unbelievable if you got to sing in there. Did you get to sing in any cathedrals when you guys traveled?
Yeah, in Spain.
In Spain, okay. Unbelievable acoustics. I mean, you know, woo, sound, woo, gold, altars, whatever. But if you go in there today, what's happening? You go, interesting architecture. Wow. Where's the worship?
And they're empty.
And there's no worship. Well, I want you to think that about Herod's temple. Unbelievable structure. Oh my goodness. I even put a proverb in your notes. He who has not seen Herod's building has never seen anything beautiful. This is an unbelievable architectural accomplishment. But it's also the center of Jewish life. Lots of things that are happening there. It's a happening place. But it's form and function. It's not worship. Not the same way you and I think of worship. Now, there are pockets of it. And I threw a couple of stories in here that happen in the temple as a indicator that it was a center of Jewish life. John the Baptist's birth was announced there. Jesus is confronting the Jewish leaders there when they lose him. When they're heading home, mom goes, "So has anybody seen Jesus?" "No, I haven't seen him for a couple of days." Paul buns back to Jerusalem, and there he is. He's in up on the Temple Mount arguing with the Jewish leaders. That's where Jesus, I just mentioned, turns over the money changers. That's where the veil gets ripped in two between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Christians met there during the early part of the book of Acts. They met in the temple. So stuff happened there of value, of worship, of worshipful value, but nothing like what took place during Solomon's temple or even Zerubbabel's temple. Herod's temple gets destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. And Jesus actually predicts that in Matthew 24. And I mentioned to you before, when I was in Rome this time, I wanted to go to Titus's arch, because there's an arch that was put up when, you know, Titus comes roaming back to Rome, says, "Look at what a great general I was, and look at all these people that I conquered." There is a section there that has a relief that shows them carrying off the menorah, carrying off the candlestick, out of Herod's temple. And they're, you know, cheering, "Yay, we wiped it out, wiped it down to nothing." But, interesting. The plan for Herod's temple, pretty similar. If you look at that little diagram, you can see an outer court. Then you can come inside, men only, and you've got the court of the priests. Then you've got a little room called the holy place, and then you've got the most holy place. Around the exterior, you've got storage rooms of one kind or another. All kinds of interesting things happen in these various areas. What happens in the women's court? What happens in where the priest can go? What happens in the holy place? And of course, we got an empty Holy of Holies, but the veil gets ripped between the two on the day that Christ dies. So the layout is pretty similar. I put a handy-dandy little rendering or a reconstruction. The way I tell them apart, that is Solomon's and Herod's, is the columns. Solomon's got the columns, Herod's got the, I don't know, architectural accoutrement in the front. So maybe an arch. Maybe we'll call Herod's the arch, and Solomon's got the actual columns or piers. All right, last temple I want to mention, and this is the fuzziest one of all, that's the temple mentioned in Ezekiel. If you haven't read the book of Ezekiel in a while, it's a wild ride. It's Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, the book of Ezekiel. It is interesting beyond words, but very hard to understand. The passages between chapter 40 and chapter 48 get argued about all the time by Bible scholars. Some believe that description, because he gets into describing a temple. That's what Ezekiel does. He says, I've had this vision, and here's what the temple looks like. And he starts outlining it for 8 chapters. Some believe that he's referring to some sort of a literal temple. Either in his own mind, he's describing Solomon's or Zerubbabel's or Herod's. I'm not buying that one. But some do believe that. Others see it as kind of a spiritual allegory. You know, not an actual description of a temple, but more of a, this is what it's going to be like when we're with the Lord. It's an opportunity in Ezekiel to really stress the need for worship, not necessarily the place where the worship happens. And still others believe that this is a future temple that will actually be built during the millennium. Now, the problem with that, let me ask you, what's the problem with Ezekiel's temple being a temple that's built during the millennium? Who's going to use it? Jews. What's the problem? If you believe that we're going through the millennial kingdom, we're here too. The Jews are here. Jews use the temple, but what's the problem? It's after the fact of Jesus' death. So if we have a millennial kingdom, and they're in offering sacrifices in the Holy of Holies on some sort of an ark, and Jesus is once and for all, Hebrews 10, a little bit of a problem. So most conservative guys, kind of like me, take it for the allegory, that he's describing not a physical, literal temple, but he's describing what it's like to have whatever. The bottom line is we don't know. But I gave you a rendering. If you read carefully those eight chapters, you're going to get a temple that kind of looks like this. So, bottom line, so what? Four temples. Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, and throw in Ezekiel's temple. So what? I want you to go to Acts chapter 17. And I'm asking the question, where's the temple today? Where is the temple of God? Point to the temple of God. I don't know, somewhere here. We use the heart as a description, wherever your soul is. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and 25. The God who made the earth, or made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life and breath and everything else. So he didn't live in temples anymore. Remember, the whole big thing to Moses was, we need a place where I can meet with you. We need a place where the Shekinah glory of God can be focused. And as a human being, you can come in contact with the real God. That was the whole point of having a temple. Or having the tabernacle. Move into the time of the temples. It was a place where God could meet with his people. Where it was filled with his presence. They knew he was who he was because he was visible in some spiritual ways in the temple. When we get to the New Testament, we don't need that anymore. He is the maker of everything, and he doesn't live in temples built by human hands. So where does he live? Well, I'm so glad you asked. 1 Corinthians, turn over there. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Where's the temple? Point to your friend. Carol, there she is. There's the temple. Carol points at me. Here's the temple. Where's the temple today? It's where the Holy Spirit resides. Where do you go to meet with God? Do you go to a physical building? And that's okay. And some physical buildings are more drawing you into a sense of God's presence. Have you not, though, been on a beautiful hike somewhere at sunrise and felt like, oh my goodness, God is here? Or listen to the thunder of the waves sometimes, and you're hearing his voice in the tumult of the water crashing, or silence. The silence of a Saturday morning in my house when there's absolutely no noise, and I'm in my comfy chair, and I got my Bible open. Oh my goodness, the loudness of the presence of God, and it's silent. But all of that is built on, here's the temple. When Christ died on the cross and promised another comforter, when you became a believer, into your life came the Holy Spirit, and you became the temple. So when we argue about things like euthanasia, my argument has nothing to do with cultural stuff. It has to do with, that's the temple. When you're arguing with your kid about, you know, 15 holes for earrings or tattoos or cuttings or any other thing, one of the discussions is, that's the temple. Now, do I think one hole for earrings is more spiritual than two? No, but at least it enters into the discussion. You know, I've heard people use the argument in the Old Testament where they're talking about cuttings, which is part of worshiping Baal. See, tattoos. Well, tattoos are not really cuttings, so be careful using those verses. But the general sense of this is a temple. When you talk about weight gain, weight loss, healthy exercise, whatever, the issue is not the number of pounds on the scale. The issue is temple. It's where God dwells. I meet with him. You with me? So, all that to say, we don't need a building to meet with God. All we need as a believer in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit in our lives is to open our mouth. Anywhere, anytime. Thanks for coming today. We're going to have no fun with that. Just let's pray. Lord, I was running a mile a minute today and so much stuff, but regardless of what the temple looked like or how big it was or the details of how the sacrifices occurred, all of which are interesting and important, what really is most important is to remember that in the New Testament context, there is no more sacrifice. Once and for all, you did it. You sat down. You said, it is finished. And now the temple is within us. Father, help us to treat the temple of God with more respect. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.